right, throw that up for me. Said to you last week, very involved service, lots of elements to it. And as I had planned some things that I wanted to say, I realized that I could not in any way, shape, or form get into the kind of depth that was interesting to me. One of the things that I have to remind myself of is that not everybody is studying linguistic, historical, or archaeological evidence of the resurrection. That you know, and so sometimes I put off preaching on those kinds of things because I kind of figure you all are there every day of your lives, and you don't want to hear something that you're studying every single day, and then someone has to smack me and say, they're not doing that. You do need to help them out once in a while with some of the stuff that's going on and some of the reasons that we need to really grab hold of when it comes to the resurrection. So I'd already decided before last week that some of these things I would do a little more extensively the week afterwards. So as I have promised, that's what I'm going to do this morning. And again, I do firmly believe that that it's very, very important that as Christians, you have that foundation of knowing that there's solid historical evidence for what you believe. That there is a huge difference in simply choosing to believe a fantasy or a legend or a myth and determining the course of your lives by something that you believe to be true because it's rock solid in terms of its evidence, in terms of its reality, in terms of its historical place in human history. And so I'm going to try and do that this morning, is give you a broad scope of that and help us to walk through our understanding of why we firmly believe that Jesus is alive. Those words of Paul are very, very haunting. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then we are of all people most miserable, for we worship in vain. That's how the Greek puts that together. We are of all people in this world most miserable. And Paul's understanding within the text there is that there are sacrifices that Christians make. We choose to live our lives in a particular way. And so if the reason that we're making all those choices is based on a legend, on fantasy, then we of all people should be most miserable because we have thrown away the one life that we get to live it with certain rules and impacts, and we blew it. And that should make us miserable, because then the other side is correct. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. That's the other side. So it is important for us to grab a hold of this and to really think through the evidences for the resurrection. Last week we looked at that. We looked at the story there particularly as very quickly, in fact, right after the night of trouble, the story is put out by the authorities that the body was stolen and the guards are bribed. We talked about last week that you're always trying to find what's the best explanation for the things that you're seeing or hearing, for what's observed. What's the best explanation for all of that? What can we infer from the evidence that we have, and what conclusions are we led to that then make us believe that something is true? And then we talked about the fact that we just can't come up with any other theory other than resurrection that better fits the facts. There are three truths that lead us to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. The first is the empty tomb itself. And it is interesting that the resurrection was preached in the same city where Jesus had been buried shortly before. As I inferred last week very, very briefly, that's not a smart thing to do if you're coming up with a fantasy. If you're going to come up with a story, with a lie, with a fantasy, with a legend, with a myth, you don't want to do it close to where everything happened, because there's too many people around who can come up with reasons why you're dreaming, why you made it up. The trick then is to get far away from the situation, go into some remote province of Asia Minor, go far away, and then tell the people there your made-up story. And especially in those days where news traveled very, very slowly, you have a much better chance of establishing a false religion if you can be far, far away from where it actually all occurred, so that nobody can disagree with you. Second, the earliest Jewish arguments against Christianity admit the empty tomb. Nobody is saying that the tomb wasn't empty. And as we talked about last week, that was established, and the authorities made no attempt to pretend that it wasn't. They knew it was empty. They didn't try to hide the fact that it was empty. What they had to do is come up for a story of why it was empty. And it is weird that the Jewish leaders who were opposed to Christianity, as hostile witnesses, they are acknowledging the empty tomb. They're admitting the reality of something that isn't particularly in their favor. They would need to do that because the evidence is too strong that the tomb is empty. So now you need to come up with a plausible theory for why it's empty, rather than denying that it's empty in the first place. Third, the empty tomb account in the Gospel of Mark is based on a source that originated within 7 years of the event that it narrates. Again, what that means is that as it's all written down and as the history is recorded, it's all done within 7 years of the actual event. So this is not somebody telling 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 somebody times 100. And then somewhere in the 3rd century, somebody says, we should write this all down, because we think this is true, okay? So the timeline for recording everything that happened is very, very brief, especially considering how other things were written in those days. Fourth, the empty tomb is supported by the historical reliability of the burial story. You remember that in the burial story, we're given the fact that Joseph of Arimathea actually was the one who buried Christ. Again, that's a silly thing to do if you're writing legends, because that was an established Jewish family of that time. It would be the same equivalent today if one of our Supreme Court judges was the one who got the tomb and made it ready. In other words, there's too much invested in that name, in that person's credibility. And Joseph, because he's a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin, he was simply too well known for fictitious stories to spread without him making some refute, especially if it made him look bad in the light of public opinion. Fifth, Jesus' tomb was never venerated as a shrine. That's striking, because in first century customs, it was very common that if I died, for instance, and people thought that I had done some good things in the community and was worthy of recognition, they would build a shrine to me. And so you could then go to my graveside, and then you could see, like, I don't know, picture of my dogs. Maybe the shed that I built. Whoa, that's scary. Then people would put little flowers there, and they'd, you know, write certain things, and then other people would come there, and they'd stand for a moment and pause in tribute to that wonderful shed that I built. Shrines and venerating of shrines was a very common first century practice. In fact, in the area around there, someone went out and counted, there were about 50 shrines to famous people, people that had made a difference, people that other people thought were worthy of more than just family respect. So it was a very common thing to build a little shrine and acknowledge that that person was special in your community. This was where they were buried. And as a result, this was a special place where you could come and pause and think about that person and the life that they had lived. The tomb was never turned into a shrine. there was nothing there, and nobody ever thought of sticking a shrine there to commemorate the dead person that was supposed to be inside. It just never happened. 6, Mark's account of the empty tomb is very simple. It shows no signs of legendary development. I think this is one of the things we struggle with, is because I'm always defending the Word of God, and because 99% of what I put up behind me tends to be truths that I think are important for you, very rarely do I put up rubbish. But this morning, it's important that you see rubbish. Because if you don't see rubbish, you can't tell the difference between that and what truth sounds like. So I'm going to give you a quote from something called the Gospel of Peter, which was a forgery written about 125 years after Jesus left the earth. Well, watch this. In the night in which the Lord's day dawned, when the soldiers were safeguarding it, two by two in every watch, there was a loud voice in heaven, and they saw the heavens were opened, and 2 males who had much radiance had come down from there and came near the sepulchre. But that stone which had been thrust against the door, having rolled by itself, went a distance off the side, and the sepulchre opened, and both the young men entered. And so those soldiers, having seen, awakened the centurion and the elders, for they too were present safeguarding. And while they were relating what they had seen, again they see 3 males who have come out from the sepulchre, with the 2 supporting the other one, and a cross following them. And the head of the 2 reached unto heavens, but that of the one being led out by the hand was going beyond the heavens. And they heard a voice from the heavens saying, "Have you made a proclamation to the fallen asleep?" And an obeisance was heard from the cross, "Yes." Do you see the legend? The 3 guys that came out, heads stretched into the clouds. Right? So the 3 guys coming out of the tomb have now grown in stature. Now you have 100-foot, 200-foot men coming out of the tomb, their heads stretch into the clouds, and behind them comes a talking cross. When people wrote stuff like this, it wasn't hard for the people of the day to discount this as fairy tale. Right? And there's lots of other details here and the way things are written. But this is part of, there were tons of things written about things that had happened around the time of Jesus. And so part of what the early church had to do was wade through all the stuff and decide which was authentic and which was not. One of them had to do with eyewitnesses. Was it really eyewitnesses that had seen and said this? Secondly, was it actual that person who claimed to have written it that actually wrote it? And thirdly, it took something to actually be recorded. And so it was very, very obvious that was legend. 7th, the tomb was discovered empty by women. Women simply, in those days, they were not allowed to testify in court. Their witness accounted for nothing. So if I went to court and I wanted to prove that my neighbor had stolen my garden shed, really stuck on this shed just because somebody said it was ugly. It's really hurt my feelings, so now I'm defending it. So if I was calling witnesses to what I claim to be true, in a court of law in those days, women were never called as witnesses because they weren't counted. What they saw and what they heard was not deemed to be credible in those days. Yes, I know, it's hard to imagine those horrible days, but that was just the way it was then, all right? And so when women became the primary and first witnesses of the resurrection, the gospel narrative goes way out of its way to include people that normally were never included, and the women go back, tell the men, and then there's this conglomeration of evidence that comes from men and women about Jesus being alive. If you're going to create a legend, if my intention is to lie to you, and I'm going to plan it, I'm going to stay up at night and come up with a stupid story that I want to convince as many people as possible is true, in my head, I'm not put women as the witnesses because that would discredit it right off the bat. That's a dumb way to start a lie in those days. And so it becomes part of the process by which we recognize that there's something very different going on here. And so as we concluded last week, there aren't any other serious ideas about what's going on here. What exactly can fit the facts other than the explanation that was given and what people saw? The resurrection appearances. Again, Jesus didn't just rise from the dead and disappear, only seen on that morning by a few people. That would again have caused tremendous doubt in the minds of other people, because the fewer the number of people that saw him, the easier it is to discount that those individuals were mistaken, under the influence, weird, all kinds of other things. The smaller your sample size, the easier it is to discredit those people and say that they didn't see what they saw. And so that, of course, was attempted. One of the things that people said is that they were lying, and we talked about that a little bit last week. Did that really fit the evidence? Jesus didn't rise from the dead. The body simply disappeared. Nobody knew what happened. So the witnesses, the women, the men, the people surrounding Jesus simply came up with a story that he rose from the dead. They made it up. They were lying about it. Again, it causes problems because people aren't really willing to die for a lie. I mean, it's cool while you're getting power. It's cool while people are giving you money. A lie is cool if you can make people do what you want them to do. A lie is cool as long as it's working in your favor. But the moment you get an angry crowd come up to your door and say, "You gotta chop your head off unless you tell us for sure if that happened," my instant reaction is, "You know what? You're right, the shed is ugly. I'm not dying for that silly thing. Forget it," right? I mean, if you're going to kill me for something I made up, and it comes to that, I back off. I'm not willing to die for a lie. And yet, as we talked about, every single one of the disciples, except for John, who ends up being exiled and spends his life on the rock called Patmos, they all die horribly violent deaths as they go around telling other people what they saw, what they heard, what they witnessed, and the fact that they believed that Jesus was a lie. It's also possible that they hallucinated. People tried that idea. The problem is, again, the physical nature of the appearances. Jesus is walking around eating and drinking. That doesn't normally happen in hallucinations. We don't usually sit down to people and consume food around a table as we're hallucinating about people. That doesn't fit. It's all highly unlikely that everybody would have had the same hallucination at the same time. Now you have to introduce the theory of mass hallucinations. And again, the link between those people and where they saw him, that doesn't seem to work either, because hallucinations like dreams don't transfer like that. The other thing is, of course, that hallucinations tend not to come up with new information. When you and I hallucinate or do things like that, we tend to have in our hallucinations ideas or facts or events or people that we already know. New ideas aren't introduced, especially things that we've never seen or heard before. And that leaves you again with, is it possible that they actually saw him? And now again, you're trying to figure out, if they actually saw him, then what they say about it has to be true. That brings you to the origin of the Christian faith itself. The church is strong proof that the resurrection happened, because it becomes the catalyst for having people suddenly flock to Christ, become his followers, and for that church to grow through the centuries. His death, especially in the face of the fact that those disciples so much believed in a political cause, if he actually died and disappeared, the likelihood is that they would have disappeared off the scene as well. What's there to believe in? What kind of religion are you going to make up on that short a life with nothing really dramatic happening or changes being made regarding their own state. People argue, where does the church come from? There's kind of three things that are often postulated. William Lane Craig is a Christian apologist at Biola University and Houston Baptist Seminary. Comes up with three things that people often say brought about the church. One is it becomes a circular argument. Christian influences. The idea is that the disciples had Christian ideas, and because they had Christian ideas, they attributed a resurrection, and they created a statement of faith that needed the resurrection in order for you to have something to believe in. And then those beliefs led rise to the church, and the church gave rise to the beliefs, and the beliefs gave rise to the church, and the church gave rise to the beliefs. And so as the snake eats its tail, something very powerful develops. The problem, of course, is that, again, you have to have the disciples making this up. They have to be frauds. They have to be liars. All the alternatives that are possible have to be shown to be false. And, again, the question is, was there really a Christian influence at that time that makes up for the story? Those kind of influences can bring about change down the road, but because everything happens so quickly after the resurrection, it's not that 500 years later somebody looks back on the resurrection or on the empty tomb and says, you know what, that's kind of cool. Nobody ever figured out what happened to the body. There's an empty tomb. Let's come up with a theory. Let's see. He rose from the dead. Yeah, that'll be a good one. And when everybody latches onto that, we'll put that out as a belief of the... This didn't happen 500 years later. It's not somebody looking back on the facts trying to figure out how to make a good story out of it all. Again, that doesn't fit. A lot of people still think that Christianity came from pagan influences. You get this a lot. Christianity is not a new religion. It's just a conglomeration of all kinds of things that pagans believed at the time. There were many myths. I hear this all the time. There were many myths of dying and rising savior gods at the time of Christianity, and the disciples simply borrowed from all those stories. Couldn't the disciples have been deluded by myths and copied them into their own teaching on the resurrection of Jesus? That's how the idea goes. But that idea has been scientifically and universally rejected since World War II. There were a lot of these theories out there before World War II, as a lot of documents and things were still missing. But since the Dead Sea Scrolls and a lot of other archaeological finds, as the area was examined and re-examined, as all the different religions of the eras were compiled, as we began to look at all the information that was there, that was universally rejected, that it was somehow pagan influences. These mystery religions had no major influence in Palestine in the first century. There's no evidence that anybody was, you know, turning on their news, whatever that looked like, and reading about other weird religions in the area. There's no evidence that people exchanged any ideas about other religions during the time. There's no evidence that that people were talking about it or believed it, or that there was this conglomeration of strange other religions that somehow ideally was then melded into Christianity. There's just no evidence whatsoever that there's anything around in first century Palestine. And thirdly, most of the similarities that people come up with are apparent. They're not real. For instance, one critic tries to argue that there was a ceremony, a pagan ceremony, where somebody slits the throat of a bull, puts a bowl underneath the bull's neck, gathers all the blood, and then pours the blood over the people standing around in a circle. The critic then tries to argue that that is exactly like communion in the church. When you try and stretch things like that and make statements like that in order to create your argument or your analogy, it's discounted very quickly by all kinds of opponents and proponents. And fourthly, the early disciples were Jews. One of their things was that they didn't want anything to do with any other religion. They were separatists, theological separatists in the biggest form. They were zealous in their belief that pagan religions were abhorrent to God. And to come up with some idea that these early disciples, after suffering loss of their Lord, got together and concocted a story based on other pagan sources is preposterous, apart from there just being no evidence. Jewish influences runs along the same line. Judaism of that day could never have produced the resurrection hypothesis. You see, first century Judaism had no conception at all of a single individual rising from the dead in the middle of history. They did have a concept that maybe at the end of the age, people would be resurrected. Even that was disputed, as the Sanhedrin argued with the other Jewish authorities, and they had this argument whether there was resurrection from the dead or whether there wasn't. And even if they thought it was, they didn't think it was bodily resurrection. If there is resurrection, it's some sort of weird, your soul comes back and it sort of floats around and you have an ethereal soul that somehow God orchestrates, and you for eternity have your soul just doing its thing. Bodily resurrection, that you end up with a body. There were no ideas like that in any Jewish writings. So those three things, you put them together, and the question is, what's the best explanation for all of it? How do you come up with it? Because if you deny the resurrection, you've got to come up with three independent, natural explanations of all those things I just talked about. You have to propose then that the Jews stole the body, that somehow they managed to roll that stone away, overpower the Roman guard, and steal it, where it was then hidden, and no one has ever talked about the place where it was hidden. It was never come to light, and nobody ever admitted that they were part of that scheme. You have to believe that. Then you have to believe that the disciples hallucinated. Let's pick one of the other things. So that they never actually saw anything. And then let's throw in a third belief you have to have, that pagan religions of the time contributed to making up a new religion based on some of the beliefs in those other religions. You've got to believe all that. And that's why there's a picture of three buckets with holes in them. Three leaky buckets. I propose to you that if you put one leaky bucket inside the next leaky bucket in order to stop it from leaking, and then put the third leaky bucket in the second leaky bucket, which is in the first leaky bucket, and then you continue to pour water and hoping that the three leaky buckets will all hold water, that in the end you're just going to have one big, large mess. Because it doesn't work. No matter how many leaky buckets you put together to hold your water, your buckets will leak. And so if you combine those three improbable theories in order to come up with a probable explanation, you're not going to get anywhere. So on the basis of that evidence, we continue to say that the resurrection is the best explanation of what actually happened. It explains the empty tomb. It explains the resurrection appearances. It explains the existence of the Christian church. No other competing theory can explain all three of those facts. Let me close with this. Why is it important to keep going back over this? Not that I'm going to do this every single year. Maybe every 5 years, how's that? Why? Why is it so important? Number one, the resurrection proves that the claims Jesus made about himself are true. Jesus said a number of times that he was going to rise from the dead. They didn't believe him. But there'd be a huge problem if the one who gave us other important sayings, like I am with you always, right? Or I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. If he's dead, if he didn't get that right, why should I believe the other things? One lie makes it very problematic to call somebody an honest person. We trust based on the fact that we believe somebody. The moment you start stringing together things that are unbelievable, it shakes our faith. Why should we believe Jesus and all the other things if he got this wrong? You ever wondered what reasons there are to believe in the Bible? Is there a good reason to believe that it was inspired by God, or simply a bunch of interesting myths and legends? That would be important as well. The resurrection of Jesus answers the question. Because if he rose from the dead, then it validates his claim to be God. Then it is different. Jesus said things about the Bible. He taught that God's word was true from beginning to end. He inserts himself in our history, but it's one large story. And he says the story is true from beginning to end, including his part in the story. If his part in the story is not true, it lays doubt for all the rest of the story. So I would argue this is very important to you. If you don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead, why do you believe other parts of the Bible? Many people are confused by the many different religions in the world. Are they all from God? Part of what this does is, of course, it sets Christianity apart. Every religion cannot be true, especially when they contradict each other. 2 + 2 cannot be 4 and also on occasion 5. Christianity is the only religion that believes Jesus Christ is both God and man. All other religions say he was either a good man or he was a God and not a man. Nobody says he was both. Both claims can't be right. Somebody has to be wrong. How do you know which religion is correct? Which religion gives you the best evidence for the truth? That has always got to be the way we work things out. Jesus is the only person with an empty tomb. We talked about that last week. You can go to the shrine of all the other religious leaders and stand there for a moment and contemplate their lives. Fourth, the resurrection of Jesus proves that God will judge the world one day. Why do I add that in? Because of that verse. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. Now he's commanded all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, and he's given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. The link there is between the resurrection of Christ and future judgment. That's something we don't often draw a line between. In other words, if Jesus Christ is dead, you don't have to worry about what happens to you after you die. Eat, drink, and be merry. Do the best you can. Live your life. Be good. But nobody's going to come after you at the end and hold you accountable for anything. You just do the best you can. You can live that way. The Bible says if you live that way, you're going to be frightfully surprised. The resurrection of Jesus is tied to God's judgment because what he's saying is there is an awful destiny awaiting people who simply go through their life and pay no attention to the fact of how they live it or what's going to happen after they die. Jesus is testimony to that there's a life after death. Beware of the end is literally what the Bible says because of the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection of Christ proves genuine hope for eternal life. The fourth one is scary. The fifth one is the answer. Nobody has to come to the end of their life and go, well, that was horrible. Or, or, well, I did the best I could, I hope I'm going to be all right. The Bible simply says that Jesus Christ has provided a way for you to be absolutely sure that when it gets to the judgment, you will not be held accountable for your own sin. The Bible says you won't be held accountable for your own sin. To me personally, I don't know about you folks, but to me personally, that's up there in my top three best news that I've ever heard in my life. Because I am a bad, bad sinner. And for me to get an exemption, for me to get to the end of my life and be told that I'm not going to have to pay for any of that, that I get off scot-free, that God is not going to apply judgment to me because Jesus died for me, that is the best news that I've ever been given personally. I don't know about you folks, but that is great news to me. The resurrection is important to us because what have you got if you take that away? What have you got if you take that away? What are we all doing here this morning? Diane, bring your band up. Sing a song with us. We're going to close in prayer.
Father, you have
created a story for us. A story that explains how we got here. It explains why things are the way they are because of human nature. It explains selfishness and greed and violence. It explains death and why it's important that we as such a flawed people should not live forever on this earth. But you want to give us hope. You don't want it to be a sad story. You want it to be a story that not only makes sense to us, but then gives us something beyond this life. We will all exit this life having all kinds of various experiences. Some of us will have experienced much suffering and pain. Some of us much loss. Some of us would see unfulfilled dreams. Some of us will go through life and say, this was the best thing ever. I got everything I wanted. Did everything I wanted to. But death levels us all. Puts us all in the same place at the same moment, and then ask the same question, what now? Now what? Life is over, now what? And Father, you have provided an answer for us in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Lord, you went to the cross knowing that you would not only carry our sin, that you would not only die in our place so that we wouldn't have to be punished for our sin, but then as a sign of what was to come. In order to give us this hope and make it a real hope, you rose from the dead and said that death couldn't keep you. And in that bodily resurrection, you told us that was something we could expect one day. That was something we could count on one day. That was something we could bank on one day, that this would happen to us too if we believed in you. If we knew you as our Savior. So thank you again that this morning we can change our minds about you and put our trust in you. We can say, Lord, I think I was wrong. You are the only Savior of the world, and I want to be on your side. I want your death to have counted for me. And in that simple act of trust, we become your child forever. And for those of us that have known you a long time, again, it continues to put things in perspective. There is so much ahead of us. It's not just about this life. There is so much that's still to experience beyond the grave. In the meantime, we love to love you and to love others. Make that our focus as we await your coming and our own demise. We bless you for the hope that you've given us. May you be praised. And God's people said, Amen.